What a passage. What we've just heard from Genesis, and thanks, Tim, for that expert job and that extra long reading. What we've just heard from Genesis is a pretty wild part of the Bible. There is so much that we could talk about here. There's just so much in that story that is begging for commentary, begging for explanation. And so I'm ditching my introduction. I did have an introduction under the heading Hidden Perils of the Computer Age, but I'm ditching that. We're just going to get straight into it. And to help us get a grip on what's happening here, I'm going to follow three thematic threads that we find woven all the way through this story: sin, salvation, and then sanctification. Sanctification, a bit of a technical word. Some of you may be familiar with it, but I'll explain what I mean by that a little later on in the sermon. But thinking about these three themes, sin, salvation, sanctification, that's going to help us understand what's going on here in Genesis, and it'll help us see why it is this story, even though it just seems so foreign to our context, and we'll see that this is still very relevant for us. There is a relevance here that we ought not to overlook, and I think those three themes, sin, salvation, sanctification, they're going to help us get a grip on it. So we'll pick it up in chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 19, where two angels of God arrive in Sodom to take stock of the city. Lot is sitting at the city gate, and he's very quick to show these two visitors hospitality. The angels initially refuse this offer, but notice that Lot doesn't want to take no for an answer. Verse 3, he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Why was Lot so insistent? Why didn't he want to say no for an answer? Did he just love having guests around? Was he just very serious about the ancient custom of showing hospitality? Well, possibly those two things are true. But I think perhaps it was also because he knew what would happen if these two men spent the night alone in the city square. We know they're angels, but they're taking the form of two men, and so Lot doesn't know that they're angels. He thinks they're just two visitors to the city. And he knew that if these two visitors were there exposed on their own, I think he had a sense of what was going to happen. Because, you see, Sodom was a town where a particular way of life had established itself. We see this culture in all its horrifying ugliness in verses 4 to 5. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." What was the sin of Sodom? This is our first thread that we're following through. This idea of sin. What was the sin of Sodom? What is it that they're guilty of? This is a question that many biblical scholars have wrestled with, and they've come up with different explanations. I think perhaps it's more accurate to speak of the sins of Sodom, plural, because there's more than just one. The angels have come down to write a report card on this city. Let's have a read of the kind of report card that they would have produced. First of all, there's a lack of hospitality. You'll remember how hospitable Abraham was towards his three visitors at the beginning of chapter 18. It seems as if his nephew Lot has learned a thing or two from his uncle, and so he shows the same kind of hospitality. By way of contrast, the men of Sodom see these visitors not as guests to be honoured, but as victims to be abused. So that's the first area of sin that we see. Perhaps it's putting it mildly to say that this city had a lack of hospitality. But anyway, that's the first area of sin that we see. What else do we have? Well, earlier on in the story, in chapter 18, verse 20, one of Abraham's visitors says to him, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Notice that word repeated there, outcry. These cities were leaving behind a trail of victims. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 16, now the story of Sodom and Gomorrah pops up at a number of points in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Ezekiel 16, Sodom is described as being arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. Whatever it is that they're doing, it's an example of the strong taking advantage of the weak. They were taking advantage of people. And so that's the second black mark against their name. And finally, we arrive at the sin that is perhaps most striking in this passage, the sexual sin that is described there in the verses we've just read, verses 4 and 5. The men of Sodom were so depraved that the sexual assault of these two visitors was not attempted in secret. Rather, can you believe it? It was carried out as a community event. And yes, the sinfulness of this action was not only due to it being an assault, but also because it was between members of the same sex. It's a pretty bad report card that this city receives. Modern commentators will often just pick up on one aspect. They'll say, you know, it's about showing a lack of hospitality. Other people see the gay sex, and that's all it is that they can see. That's all it is that they talk about when they're discussing this part of the Bible. I think the truth is that the people of Sodom, if they could find a way to sin, then they'd take it. That's the nature of the city that's described here. If you wanted to reduce Sodom's wickedness to a single kind of concept, then I think perhaps you could say that they were guilty of excessive self-interest, looking to fill their own desires, looking to fill their own needs, no matter what the cost was to other people. I think perhaps if you were to reduce it down, that's probably where you'd end up. God's response is pretty decisive. The men warn Lot in verse 12, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in this city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it." The message is clear. God hates Sodom's sin, and so God is going to wipe it from the map. Heeding the warning of the angels, Lot pleads with his sons-in-law in verse 14. But they just think this is a big joke. All this talk of God's judgment. I mean, don't be ridiculous. We get the same response today, don't we? We know that any talk of God's judgment upon sin is going to be met with laughter. It's going to be met with derision. It's interesting, isn't it? When Christians argue against gay marriage, we don't say, God's going to judge us for this. What we say is, well, a child deserves a father and a mother. Because we know that if we speak about God's judgment, we know what the response is going to be. And I'm not kind of saying that the chosen strategy is the wrong strategy, because in politics you've got to do, you know, they say politics is the art of the possible. You've got to make the argument that's going to gain traction. But regardless of what kind of arguments are put forward, when we open up the Bible and when we pay attention to what it says, we see that any talk of judgment, it's no laughing matter. And so in verse 24, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land." And in verse 27, Abraham returns to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. It's a frightening image, this image of a land being swallowed up by fire. It's an image that some of us here in Australia have seen up close. People who have been close to a bushfire when it gets hold, if they've survived, they'll talk about the deafening roar of the wall of fire kind of rushing through a patch of bushland rushing through the crowns of the trees. They'll talk about the lightning speed at which a fire can move. And the Bible uses this imagery to bring home just how inescapable and just how destructive the judgment of God will be. But whenever you find God's judgment, you also find his salvation. Throughout the Bible, the judgment of God is always paired with his acts of salvation, or at least the promise of salvation. You never find the first without the second. If Sodom embodies sin at its worst and judgment at its most frightening, then what happens to Lot embodies salvation at its most remarkable. This is our second theme. We've spoken about sin. Our second theme through this story is this thread of salvation. I wonder, what do you think of Lot? What do you think of him? We could take a vote, I think. Is he a good man or is he a disappointing man? Hands up if you think Lot's a good man. Don't be afraid. Hands up if you think Lot's a good man. Hands up if you think he's a disappointing man. Hands up if you're abstaining and you just think, oh. And I think that's right. It's hard to work out what kind of character Lot is, whether he's a good, because he could go either way. At some points in the story, well, he appears to be a hospitable man who's obviously very concerned about the welfare of his guests. Even little bits, like in verse 6, where he closes the door behind him, kind of putting himself out in front of the crowd, protecting his guests. That little details like that give a sense that he knows what's fair and right. And then in verse 7, he pleads with the men of the city, "Don't do this wicked thing," he says. He knows that it's wrong. And in our New Testament reading, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Lot's described as being tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So on one hand, Lot seems like a good man. But then on the other hand, we do end up asking ourselves, why on earth has Lot decided to live in this city? Throughout the story of Abraham, Lot's the younger nephew who just makes us very nervous, making lots of terrible life decisions. In chapter 13, we're told he pitched his tents near Sodom. And even at that point in the Abraham story, there's a little verse which says, "And Sodom was sinning grievously against God." And we think Lot's choosing to live near Sodom. And then in chapter 14, he gets himself caught up in this war between the cities of this part of the world, and Abraham has to come and save him. We think, oh, Lot getting himself into trouble again. And then by the time we reach chapter 19, we discover that Lot is living in the city. He's moved from living near the city to living in the city. And not only that, he seems to have been accepted as an elder within the city because he's sitting at the city gate, which in ancient cultures was often the place where the elders of the town or the city would sit. And so, like a moth to a flame, Lot has allowed himself to be drawn closer and closer and closer to this city, which is really nothing more than a festering sore on the landscape. Not a great life decision, Lot. And then there's the matter of Lot offering up his daughters to the men of the town. In verse 8, what on earth is that about? There are many interpretations and explanations of what we've seen here, and over the last couple of weeks, I've read a lot of them. I'll give you two, in all seriousness, I'll give you two that I think are the best. Here are the two best ways to understand what Lot is doing when he's offering up his own daughters to this pack of townsmen at the front of his door. The first interpretation is that possibly this is a sign that Lot had stooped to a point where he was no better than the townsfolk around him. We're meant to be repelled by this. We're meant to be repulsed by it because Lot himself has become repulsive. Even though he's trying to look after his guests, the truth of the matter is he's just become like his neighbours, seeking to kind of preserve himself and offer up members of his own household in order to get out of a sticky situation. That's the first interpretation. We're not meant to look at Lot positively in this at all. That's the first way to read it. The second possibility is that Lot is lying. that he doesn't intend to hand his virgin daughters over because he doesn't actually have any. Now, this interpretation is dependent upon a particular reading of verse 14. Have a look at it there. Genesis chapter 19, verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. Notice the footnote in the Bibles you have in your pews there. Who were pledged to marry. There's a little footnote A, go down to the bottom of the page. Or were married to. It's a verse which can be read either way. When you're translating from the ancient Hebrew into English, it could go either way. Either they were engaged to his daughters or they were already married to his daughters. And some scholars suggest that that second reading is actually the better one, that it makes more sense of the story, that it actually makes more sense of the original language. And if that's the case, then Lot's daughters were already married. He doesn't have virgin daughters. He doesn't have daughters in his house. But rather, he's telling a fib in order to try and buy some time to work out what's next, what do I do next? So that's a second way of understanding what it is that Lot is doing here. So either this horrendous offer is evidence of Lot's deplorable sinfulness, or it's evidence of a desperate measure to deal with the sinfulness of the city that he's chosen to live in. Either he's incredibly evil, or he's just once again getting himself into a pickle because of his stupid decisions. Either way, Lot doesn't come across as a man who's perfect. And that tells us a lot about God's salvation. Why does God bother with Lot? He just seems like a lost cause. Well, the answer is in verse 16. When Lot hesitated, the men grabbed his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. When God decides to save someone, it isn't because they've managed to prove themselves worthy of receiving something special. It isn't because they've earned the right to receive God's attention, like you might earn the right to receive a promotion at work because you've worked hard. That's not how God's salvation works. Salvation comes when God decides to be merciful despite our hopelessness. Perhaps even, if that first interpretation is right, despite our own deplorable wickedness. And that's good news. Because I think everyone is a little bit attracted to life in Sodom. You might not be standing around the houses of your neighbours demanding to have sex with their house guests. But we all make decisions that are fueled by self-interest. But the Bible says that we worship a God who is rich in mercy. And just like those two angels were sent to save Lot from the wrath of God, so too Jesus has come to save us from that very same judgment. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, describes Jesus as the one who saves us from the coming wrath. Has he come to save you? I think if you're listening to this message and you're not laughing, if you're not like Lot's sons-in-law and think, oh, this is ridiculous, if you think, oh gosh, this is serious, then I think perhaps maybe God is tapping you on the shoulder and he is offering you salvation, because the wrath of God is coming. It's coming upon our world, but God speaks to us through Jesus Christ, through the scriptures, through preaching here at church. He's saying there is a way to be saved. Turn to Christ and accept the fact that his death was a death that received God's punishment in your place. See, that's how he saves us. God's punishment descended upon him on the cross, so it need not descend upon us. Yes, God judges sin, but whenever you find judgment, you find salvation as well. It's always there. It's always there to be received. And some of you have already received this. We've just finished running our latest Christianity Explored course here at church. And one of the aims of that course is to get people to the point where they receive this salvation. And at the end of our last course, there was a feeling of, well, what's next? What do we do next? And after Lot receives his salvation, he gives us a good example of what not to do next. Here's what not to do next. A tsunami of judgment is about to wash through this valley. And so during the night, Lot has to move quickly, grabbing those family members who will listen to him and then running to the hills. Hurry, he says to his sons-in-law. Hurry, the angels say to him. Things are moving quickly. But then in verse 16, Lot hesitates. Do I really want to leave? Do I really want to leave Sodom behind? We get to that point, we think, Lot, what are you doing? Which is exactly what the angels would have said when they grabbed his hand, when they dragged him along with his wife and his two daughters. And then, as they're trying to make the hills before the great disaster, Lot starts whining that the hills are too far. Can't I stay in this little town here that we're going past? It is very small, isn't it? I mean, what a pathetic thing to say, as if what's happening has anything to do with the size of the town. It's got nothing to do with the size of the town. Yes, God has saved him, but it's as if Lot is trying to fight that salvation. We're left with the impression that Lot is still feeling an attraction to his old city. The love of Sodom is a love that he's finding pretty hard to overcome. And this story illustrates the struggle of sanctification, our third thread, sanctification. It's a word that simply describes the act of being set apart. When God saves us, he wants us to stand out from the world. He wants us to leave our old life behind. He wants us to start living differently. He wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be sanctified. We find this theme all the way through the Bible. The Apostle Peter describes Christians as aliens and as foreigners, people who are different to the world in which we live. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind on the things that God wants you to think about, on the things that God wants you to do, not on the things that the world is kind of communicating to us. It wants us to be set apart, to be different. Sometimes that involves taking the advice of the angels in verse 17, when they start begging Lot's family, flee for your lives, don't look back, don't stop anywhere on the plain, flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. Yet Paul has the same advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. What is it that we might need to flee from? Well, as we've just heard in these New Testament verses, and as we see in Genesis 19, it's clear that the misuse of sex is something that the saved person ought to be concerned about. It's something that the saved person ought to resist. We live in a world that celebrates the misuse of sexuality. And so it's not easy to stand out as people who understand sex as something for men and women who are married. It's not easy to live that way when our own desires are so strong. God does promise to be with us, though. He does. And temptations are never so strong that with God on our side, we can't resist them. Remember the lesson from last week. Nothing is impossible for God. He can even strengthen us to maintain purity when desire is strong. He can strengthen us to resist the lie that says we've got to be having sex. Now, that's a lie of our culture, that somehow we're not whole if that part of our life is missing. And with God's Holy Spirit at work in our minds, at work in our hearts, at work in our community, where we become a community which is accepting and empowering of people who are choosing to live God's way, then I think this temptation is something that we can resist, even though it seems very hard. And remember again, sex wasn't the only problem for Sodom. They had other sins that Lot needed to resist. As I was thinking through this sermon, I was struck by the description of Sodom in Ezekiel chapter 16, how they were unconcerned with the poor and the needy. And I thought to myself, you know what? That's something I'm in danger of. That's kind of developing a cold heart towards those who are kind of needy, to be thinking about other things. And I thought about Toys and Tucker. I thought about how easy it is for me to not participate. You know, Australians have a pretty terrible record when it comes to being generous. In the developed world, we have one of the lowest levels of generosity and of giving away money and things like that. So again, if we have accepted God's offer of salvation, then each one of us, me included, will be standing out from the rest by acting generously. What the flight from Sodom teaches us is that you can't have a foot in both camps. You can't say to God, sure, I'll accept Jesus, but you know what? I'm also going to hold on to my sin. I'll accept what Jesus, I love Jesus, I'm going to worship Jesus, but you know what? Jesus wouldn't want me to let go of all this other stuff. But that is a great lie. You can't have a foot in both camps. It's not saying you need to be perfect. Lot isn't perfect. He's not perfect, but he does realize that he doesn't want to die. And so he does choose salvation over sin, as difficult as it is and this flight out of Sodom, it's not pretty. It's haltering, and it doesn't seem to make a clean break, but you know what? He's made the decision and he's heading in the right direction. His wife makes a different decision. She has the offer of salvation but turns back to Sodom. And so she too is caught up in the disaster that falls upon that city. Saved people must learn to let go of sin. When I was in preaching school, they told us that a good sermon will boil down a text to a single big idea. An idea can fit on the T-shirt. Right? Each sermon ought to be summarised in a single idea. I found it really hard to reduce this story down to one idea. There's just so much in here. But I think, here's what I think the big idea is. Like Lot, we must respond to God's offer of salvation. We must respond to God's offer of salvation in two ways, by accepting the salvation in the first place, and then by respecting this salvation by turning away from the things God has saved us from. Does that make sense? Accepting the salvation in the first instance, and then turning away from those things that God has saved us from. Genesis 19 is basically, it's a classic gospel story. It's the same story we find repeated all the way through the Bible. Sin, salvation out of sin, and then the expectation that we will turn from sin once we're saved and pursue sanctification, being set apart. The classic gospel story, we see Lot moving through these three stages. My question to you as I close is, which stage are you at? You accepted that salvation. If you have accepted that salvation, are you thinking hard about what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be set apart? Are you turning from your old life, fleeing from those things upon which God's judgment is about to fall? I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Genesis and for these stories which seem so foreign and which seem so strange. But then we've heard this morning that there are some things that are familiar, that sin is a problem, that your salvation is there and available for all who will accept it, and that once we receive salvation, there is an ongoing expectation that we can achieve through your power, an ongoing expectation that we might continually turn from sin, turning towards you and your righteousness. And so we pray that we might identify where we're at in that movement, and that we might respond accordingly. In Jesus' name. Amen.